Haggai chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 23 this morning. Haggai chapter 2, 22-23, this is what the Holy Spirit speaking through the prophet Haggai says. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. This is God's word. You may be seated. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time. Father in heaven, we come to you now as Father. We come to you as your children, desiring to hear your voice in your word. And so our prayer is just what we sung, speak, O Lord. Speak, O Lord, so that we may hear your word, and that hearing your word we may understand it, so that you might fulfill in us all your purposes for your glory and for our good. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be talking about this idea of kingship. And kingship is a bit strange for us as Americans. I mean, our nation was founded on the idea that we don't like kingship. Our nation was founded by rebelling against the rule of a tyrant king, and so we are a republic, not a monarchy. We have checks and balances, supposedly. We are a nation governed by the people and for the people, supposedly. Let's just say things are not operating the way that they were intended by the founders and leave it at that for this morning. But it's not going great, but it's going. And that is better than almost every other country in the world, better than any other country in the world, in fact. It's not going great, but it's going. And that's more than we can say for the monarchies of the world. Monarch, one ruler. And that's because of this idea of kingship. The idea of kingship, monarchy, is a great risk. Why? Because of one simple principle. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. If the king is good, if the king is great, the kingdom is good, the kingdom is great. If the king is bad, the nation is ruined. It's an all-in kind of principle. And this is what the Israelites of Haggai's day had experienced. Haggai is prophesying to the people who had returned to Jerusalem, but they had been exiled into Babylon primarily because of the wickedness of their kings, who were the representative before God of the people. Their kings had rebelled against God, and so the people had been sent into exile. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. This is why God had sent them into exile. The mighty Persians, while they're in exile in Babylon, the Jews, the mighty Persians had conquered the Babylonians and had sent a remnant of these Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, the center of Old Covenant worship, the sign of God's presence with his people. And so the building project had begun, but it had stalled due to the people getting discouraged, becoming ensnared in worldly worries. and because of their sin. And so through the prophet Haggai, God speaks to these people. He rebukes them in chapter 1. They begin to build again. Chapter 2, first two prophecies, he begins to promise them blessing, to encourage them in their building. And then here in the fourth and final prophecy, we essentially get a further explanation of what that blessing is going to entail, an explanation by God to the people of what his plan for the future of the kingdom and the kingship is. And the plan here in Haggai 2, 20 through 23 is very simple. God's going to destroy his enemies and establish his king, thereby securing glory for himself and peace for the people. Let's look at the text. Now, one of the things we've seen in Haggai is that he gives these specific dates. They're important. This prophecy is no different. Look at verse 20. The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Okay, so this prophecy is coming on the exact same day as the one previous to it. The first prophecy on that day had been to the priests, overheard by the people. This prophecy is coming to the governor, the leader of the nation, in the hearing of the people. The exact same day. And so, really, what this is, this fourth prophecy, is a further description of the last phrase of the third one. Look at verse 19. But from this day, I will bless you. God's going to describe a little bit more how he's going to bless the people of Israel. So that's the date. That's when it's coming. It's important. Look at who it's addressed to. The last one was addressed to the priests. This one is addressed to a specific individual. Speak, verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah. So this prophecy is directly to Zerubbabel. Although, again, it's written down for us to hear. It was written down for the people to hear. Who is Zerubbabel? He's an important figure. He, along with Joshua, the high priest, were the two main leaders who led this group, this remnant, back to Jerusalem. And Zerubbabel also, as we learned this morning in Sunday school, has an important lineage. What's unique about Zerubbabel is that he carries the royal blood of King David in his veins. His grandfather, Zerubbabel's grandfather, was King Jehoiachin, king of Judah. He was king when Jerusalem fell, when the temple was destroyed, when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the kingdom. It was Jehoiachin who was taken into exile in Babylon, primarily for his unrighteousness and wickedness. That is Zerubbabel's grandfather. And so, though Zerubbabel is not king, though he serves as governor under the Persian king, he is the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. Although, because Israel is under the rule of the Persians, they have no throne. They have no autonomy. He is simply a governor. And unlike his grandfather, one of the things that we've seen in Haggai, and we see throughout Zechariah and Ezra and Nehemiah, is that Zerubbabel has led the people faithfully. He has been like his father David and not like his grandfather Jehoiachin. We'll see the significance of that in verse 23. But let's look at the content of the prophecy. Like I said, it has two main movements. God's going to destroy his enemies. He's going to establish his king. So number one, 21 and 22, God will destroy his enemies. That is how he's going to bless his people. Look at verse 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. So let's look at this first, very first, off the bat. Notice this. Notice the certainty of this promise. This is very important. Notice the certainty. This is not a conditional blessing. There is no if you in this statement. There is only I am. I am about to do this. This is what is going to happen. This is God saying, Zerubbabel, I am telling you what I am about to do. This is God's decree. It is set in stone. This is what's coming. This is not a conditional blessing. This is not a conditional promise. This is what's going to happen. Notice the certainty. Second, notice the scope. The heavens and the earth. I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. The scope is explicitly cosmic in nature. This is not a prophecy merely about human kingdoms, merely about human enemies, but about the entire cosmos, the physical realm, the earth, and the spiritual realm, the heavens. The cosmic, the coming shaking, the coming judgment, which is what it is, the coming reordering will encompass humanity, angels, demons, and the entire created order. So it is a certain promise of cosmic judgment. That is what is coming. And then notice this. Notice the action, what's happening here. And God is a good communicator. He understands how we understand these things. And so he communicates the same thing with a bunch of different phrases and different pictures. And what he does is really interesting here. Each one of the phrases here is a different way of describing the same thing. He's going to destroy his enemies. But each one is a phrase specifically recalling things in the past of Israel and ways that God had destroyed their enemies in the past. Now, so first he says, he uses this imagery of shaking. I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. Now, this is language of a divine appearance of the Lord God. This has happened multiple times throughout the Old Testament, but the most notable is at Sinai. And what that communicates to us is that when God appears, the entire created order trembles before him. He has a weighty presence. When God descended at Sinai to meet with the people, the Bible tells us that the entire mountain shook violently. And when he spoke, his voice was like thunder. Shaking of the heavens and the earth that is coming is a sign that this judgment that is coming will be done by God himself. He will appear and enact this judgment. And it's going to occur when he speaks. What is it going to accomplish? Well, it's going to accomplish the overthrow of the throne of kingdoms, the authority and the rule of the enemies of God. That's what the throne represents. The authority and the rule of the enemies of God is going to be overthrown, ended on this day. This language, this word overthrow, is language that gets continually used throughout the Old Testament of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a cataclysmic destruction, a complete and final destruction. Sodom and Gomorrah, and this is the thing that the prophets repeat in the Old Testament. The thing that was unique about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is that those places ceased to exist after God was done with them. Those cities were not re-inhabited. There was nothing left. And Deuteronomy says nothing even grew there anymore. That was the completeness of their overthrow, of their destruction. And so again, God's dropping in these words to help the people understand these things. It's going to be complete. He says, I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations. This language is reminiscent of the conquest of Canaan. When God went before the Israelites, and before they even went to war, he broke the strength of the kingdoms, of their armies, and destroyed them so that they fled before the Israelites. He then says, the chariots and their riders. He's going to overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down. Now, there's a couple things going on here. The chariots and their riders. The chariot was the tank of ancient warfare, but it's no match for God. And so he's, in a sense, saying he's stronger than their strongest weapons of war, but this also reminds the Israelites of when God destroyed the chariots of Egypt in the Red Sea after Israel had passed safely through. If you read Exodus 15 and the song that they sing after that destruction, what they constantly say, the horses and their rider, he has thrown into the sea. And not only that, but he says they shall go down, every one of them. This is language of Sheol, of the grave. He will destroy them, and they will go down, never to come again. And then the Lord says, everyone by the sword of his brother, which is an interesting phrase. In some ways, this is the ultimate flex of the power of God, of the sovereignty of God. When he destroys a nation, when he destroys his enemies, he doesn't even need to fight them. He is so sovereign that he can get them to destroy themselves. Everyone by the sword of his own brother will fall. There are many instances of this in the Old Testament, but the one that is most clear in my mind is when Gideon, the judge, you know, he has all these men, and God says, well, no. He keeps whittling the number down smaller. The number gets to 300. They come to the camp of Midian. They blow the trumpets, and then God sends a confusion on the army of the Midianites, and they all start killing each other. This is the sign of God's judgment, that his enemies, they can't even fight anymore. They just fight each other, kill themselves. When this day comes, this judgment, there's not even a need to fight. God will overthrow them with their own weapons of warfare, like he had so many times in the past. Now, this judgment will come on a day. This is why he says in verse 23, on that day. It is a time in history that is coming. All of the prophets speak of this. They call it the day of the Lord. It's a coming time of judgment. God's going to appear. Everything will be shaken. A day of judgment for his enemies. And this is why it's a blessing. It's a day of restoration and salvation for his people. The picture that comes to my mind, I used to do these crafts in elementary school. I don't know why I remember this. We used to take a piece of construction paper, and then, why did they let us do this? I don't know. We would take glue and draw a picture on the construction paper with like the Elmer's glue, and then they would give us a bottle of glitter. Don't get any ideas, children. And we would just dump it all over the paper. And then, what? Did anyone else do this? And then what would you do? You would take the paper outside, hopefully, and shake it, and all the glitter that wasn't attached to the glue would just go off into the wind, and anything that was glued on would come, and then you would see the beautiful picture. That is a picture of the judgment that is coming. The picture of the earth and the cosmos is that it just looks like chaos. Everything looks in disorder. It's the paper with the glitter just all over it. But there are things that are anchored in God, and when the judgment comes, God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. Everything that is not attached to him, everything that is not built upon the rock of Christ and of God, will be like chaff in the wind, as Psalm 1 says, and will not last in the judgment. That is the picture he's giving here of this day. His enemies will be destroyed. This is a promise. This is what is going to happen. Going to do it by shaking the heavens and the earth. But that's not it. He's also going to bless his people by establishing and enthroning his king, which also means their kingdom. He's going to destroy his enemies. Number two, he's going to establish his king. Look at what he says to Zerubbabel. On that day, declares the Lord. And just notice before we even go through this, look at how emphatic the language is on declares. This is going to happen on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven. I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts, declares. This is emphatic, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of heaven, the Lord Almighty is going to enthrone Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. He's going to make him like a signet ring on his hand. What is happening here is God is going to shake the heavens and the earth. That will end up in the destruction of his enemies, and that will end up in a great reordering where God will place his king over the nations. That is the plan And this specific language is important, Zerubbabel, my servant. This was the Davidic title that David bore. He says the son of Shealtiel, highlights again that Zerubbabel was the descendant of David himself. Now, this is very good news to the Israelites because this meant to the Israelite hearing this for the first time, think about what had happened to them. This meant that God had not abandoned his promise to David. The Davidic throne, the Davidic line, the Davidic kingship is going to be restored. When David was king, God had made a covenant with him, a promise. One of the things that he had promised David was that a son from David's line would sit on the throne forever. Would sit on the throne forever. And we usually understand that. But a lot happened between David and Zerubbabel. That was a long time ago, hundreds of years ago. That was before the kings of David's line had rebelled against God, been sent into exile. The king of Judah himself, the descendant of David, had rebelled against David's Lord. Zerubbabel's grandfather, Jehoiachin, whose name was also, he also went by the name Coniah, which is important. Listen to this. This is Jeremiah 22. This prophecy takes place before they're sent into exile. Okay, this is the Lord. This is Jeremiah 22, 24 through 26. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, that's Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand. Okay, so this is important. This is signet ring language. Though he were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. That is the Lord's prophecy to Jehoiachin. And then he continues a couple verses later. Thus says the Lord, write this man down. That's Jehoiachin. Write him down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. That was what the people of Judah, of Israel, had in their minds. And so the question on their minds in the exile, and even in returning, is, have we gone too far? Yeah, we know that there's all these promises to us by God, but our kings have rebelled. God says in his word, it's over. The promise to David is over. Looks like the people had voided the covenant, which means no more king, and if there's no more king, there's no more people. No more kingdom. See, the signet ring, or the signet seal, the king's seal, was the symbol of the king's authority. He would wear it on his right hand, and he would stamp documents and things like that. And so the Lord calling the Israelite king his signet ring meant that he was the rightful ruler in Israel. He was the Lord's king. He bore the Lord's authority and his blessing. God revoked that from Jehoiachin, and he said, I tore you off my hand. I'm giving you over to my enemies. That is the good news of this promise. The Lord has restored the signet ring to Zerubbabel. The Lord has chosen him, an heir of David, to restore David's line. The promise has not been voided. Israel is not done. Hope is not lost. The kingdom is not gone. God is faithful, though the people and the king especially have been faithless. The grace and mercy of God are on display in this promise in Haggai. He's telling the people, it's not over. I am going to fulfill all of my promises to you in spite of all your unfaithfulness. He's punished them, but he has not abandoned them. There will one day be a king on the throne of Israel again. According to this prophecy, a king over all the nations. Now we have to immediately ask that. When we see this in a book like Haggai, he says this to Zerubbabel. Did these prophecies come true in Zerubbabel's day? And the obvious answer, well, maybe not so obvious, the answer is no, at least not in any major way. There was no cosmic shaking in the day of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was never enthroned as king. He was always a governor under the power of a pagan king. All his life, Judah was still under the thumb of the Persian Empire. And even when they get out from under the thumb of the Persian Empire, then Alexander the Great comes in and conquers them. And even when they get out from the thumb of the Greek Empire, then the Romans come in. This is the story of the kingdom of Israel. And all that time, the people are looking at God's prophecies, saying, where's the king? Where's the king? Where's the king? That's what we need. And so they're watching and they're waiting. The Messiah, king that was to come. Now we know that he came, but he did not come as they expect. And so the gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, again, we talked about this morning in Sunday school, both give detailed genealogies of Jesus. They're different. They contain some of the same names. But one of the names that's significant that they both contain is Zerubbabel. Because the coming of Christ was in fulfillment of all of the kingly promises of the Old Testament, and specifically this promise to Zerubbabel, which was the promise to David. And as we would expect from this little paragraph in Haggai, Christ's life was marked by cosmic shaking events. There are many, but think about this. At his baptism, Mark records in very dramatic language that the heavens were torn open and God spoke and his voice was like thunder, the divine appearance, cosmic shaking. As Christ goes about the land and preaches, he draws large crowds. The people are excited, this building excitement that the king is finally here, God's chosen one. They're eagerly awaiting his war against Rome. And many times, this is why they do this, many times in the Gospels, they try to force him to be their king. And he slips away, he refuses, he runs away. Why? Because he came to earth, God in the flesh, not to bring judgment and war this time, but to suffer. The rulers and authorities, both religious and secular, hated him, for they knew that his birth spelled the end of their authority. And so they killed him. And by his suffering, unbeknownst to them, they enthrone him. At his crucifixion, they cover him in royal robes. They spit on him and mock him. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They beat him to a pulp and whip him, mocking him as king, lifting him up on the cross with the title above him, the King of the Jews. But this was not a mere human affair. All of the gospel writers clearly tell us that who is ultimately behind this is Satan himself, orchestrating the death of Christ, orchestrating who apparently he thinks is God's Messiah. All of God's enemies, spiritual and physical, demonic and human, aligned against the Christ, Jesus, on the cross, and they crucified him. And you can imagine, as he hung there upon the cross, there must have been rejoicing amongst the demons. His human enemies, the Pharisees, were rejoicing, mocking him. Save yourself, you who said you were Messiah. They thought they had won. That is, until he died. Because when he dies, he gives up his spirit. Immediately what happens is the heavens and the earth began to shake. Matthew records this in Matthew 27. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, So that's Matthew saying, look, look what happened. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That's important. This is not a human action. It tore from the top to the bottom. And the earth shook and rocks were split. That's a shaking. Rocks were split in half. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep, that is, died, were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. The spiritual realm is being shaken. Dead people are just coming back to life. And when the centurion, the Roman soldier, and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake, when they felt the shaking and what took place, they were filled with awe. They looked at Christ and said, truly, this was the Son of God. This was no mere man. This was the Son of God. The enemy, all of the enemies, had taken the bait. They had swallowed the fish hook. And for 3 days, they wait. And then, another earthquake. The heavens and the earth shook again. Matthew again records this. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. He's the one that tells them, he is not here, for he is risen. Once again, the heavens and the earth shake. The king whom they had killed had been resurrected in power and glory. And then Jesus comes to his disciples. And what does he tell them? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Spiritual and the physical realm, the entire cosmos, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. It was the crucifixion that led to Jesus' exaltation. Satan unknowingly had orchestrated his own demise because it was through the death, burial, and resurrection that Jesus triumphed over the powers of death and hell. He waged war, not with a sword, but through giving up his life. And by doing so, he broke the power of death. He broke the power of sin. He humiliated the powers of darkness, all by his own humility. So as they were mocking him on the cross, he actually made a mockery over them. This is what Paul says in Colossians 2:15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He's talking about spiritual beings, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. And now he has been given all authority in heaven and earth. He is the image of the invisible God. He, Christ, is the signet ring of God, the chosen one, the heir of Zerubbabel, the heir of David. Having ascended, he now sits at the right hand of God the Father, waiting until that time when his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet, ruling not just over the kingdom of Israel, but over the entire cosmos. God has been faithful to his promises. The heaven and the earth have been shaken. God's enemies have been disarmed, which means our enemies have been disarmed. But they have not been destroyed, have they? Sin still abounds. Satan is still at work. He may be disarmed in some sense, but Peter tells us he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking people to devour. The church, God's people, Christ's body, are persecuted all over the world, attacked, mocked. Our brothers and sisters still suffer and die. Death, it's still ongoing. Our lives are marked by struggles physically, spiritually. The passions of our flesh wage war against us, Peter says. Wicked people commit wicked acts all of the time. Doesn't feel like victory. But one of the great mysteries that is revealed in the New Testament is that God was going to accomplish this shaking in two phases. Christ is going to come first for salvation and then for judgment. He's going to come, break the power of his enemies, save his people, and when that is finished, when every last one of his people has come to him, then judgment comes. Instead of destroying his enemies, he died for them. Through his shed blood, he opens the way of salvation. Now, so that anyone, Jew or Gentile, may come in faith and be welcomed in to the people of God. That is why the Bible repeats this phrase, today is the day of salvation. What that means is this time period after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection and before his return, now is the time to repent and to believe in Jesus. Because here's the truth, he's coming back again. When Christ ascended into heaven after his resurrection, this is in Acts chapter 1, the angel tells the apostles he's going to come back in exactly the same way. The trumpet will sound, the heavens will once again be torn open, and Christ will descend at the head of a great army with a drawn sword to strike down all who have rejected him and thereby cast their lot with Satan. This is what we read about in Revelation 19. This time, he comes to judge and make war on his enemies. Sin, death, Satan, and all unbelievers, all those who have rejected Christ, will be cast into the lake of fire and forever destroyed. This is the ultimate and final shaking, and it will be done by Christ himself. The same Jesus who gave his life on the cross is the same Jesus who comes drawing a sword out of his mouth. The same Jesus who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey returns on a war horse. The same Jesus who is gentle and lowly of heart is the Jesus who will destroy the strength of kingdoms and overthrow the horse and their riders. He is the hope of all mankind, the Savior, the Redeemer, and the terror of all of his enemies. With the same voice, he creates life. He beckons his sheep to come to him. They hear and they come. And with that same voice, he slays his enemies with the breath of his mouth. Everything up until that day, every shaking up until that point are tremors. That will be the final shaking. That will be the final coming of the king. And at that point, everything will be reordered. All things will be made new. No more sin, no more sorrow, no more death, no more pain. But we will dwell with Christ forever. That is the blessing that God has promised the people in Haggai, and that is the blessing he has promised us in Christ. How do we respond to these things? A couple ways. Number one, do not refuse the king. Turn, and place your faith in King Jesus. I know that there are people here this morning that are still on the fence about Jesus. Maybe you're trying to figure it out. Maybe you're not trying to figure it out. You're thinking about believing. You're rejecting him. Listen to me. He is speaking to you right now. You are hearing the voice of the king from this text. He is calling you to repent and to put your faith in him, calling you to salvation. He is calling you to turn from your sins, to turn from your dead works, and to place your faith in him. Repent. Humble yourself before him. Confess that you are unworthy and that you need him. And receive eternal life. He offers you peace and forgiveness and pardon and eternal life. He offers you not only that, but a place in his family if you will place your faith in him. If that's you this morning, don't wait. Hear the voice of the shepherd. Today is the day of salvation. There will come a time when that offer is no longer on the table. Do not wait. Do not wait. You saw this when last Sunday, three young men got baptized. Those were men. What you witnessed is them testify that they'd heard the voice of Christ, that they'd repented of their sins, and that they had believed on Jesus as Savior, as Lord, as King. Do the same. Follow them into the waters of baptism. Be welcomed into the kingdom. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, he says this, and he quotes Haggai here. Listen to what he says. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain. If your faith is not in Christ, you will be shaken. You will be shaken. Make no mistake about it. Turn and put your faith in him and receive the rock and redeemer of Jesus Christ. Do not refuse him. Do not refuse the king. Number two, trust the king. Brothers and sisters, live lives of hope and courage while we wait. The author of Hebrews continues right after that. He says, therefore, let us believers, be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Brothers and sisters, Christ is our King, and we have received his kingdom, a kingdom that will not be shaken, a kingdom that will stand. And so live, brothers and sisters, with your eyes and your hearts fixed on that reality. Pray for it. Christ's return with longing and eager expectation. For Christ's return is the day of our glorification. 2 Thessalonians says that when he returns, we will marvel at him. 1 John says that when we see him, we will be like him. 1 Thessalonians 4 says that when he returns, we will be caught up with him into the clouds and descend to earth in a great parade of coronation. And we will dwell with him forever, not as his peasants, not as his serfs, but ruling and reigning alongside our King. No more sin, no more sorrow. Live with your minds on this reality and let it fill you with hope and courage. Jesus is your King. Jesus' kingdom is your kingdom. Let nothing shake you. Do not fear any man. Do not fear any enemy. Do not fear any suffering. Do not fear death. For your King has conquered all of these things. And he is reigning. And he is coming again. Live in light of that. Number three, worship the King. Live a life pleasing to him while you wait. The author of Hebrews in the same passages next says, and so, in light of all these things, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Brothers and sisters, live lives of worship to Jesus by obeying Jesus. Live in submission to the King, joyful submission to the King, because you know he's good and because you know his power and might. And so as we're waiting, we're not waiting passively. We're active. We devote ourselves to good works. We live lives of gratitude for the grace that we have received in Jesus Christ. And this overflows from us into love for our neighbors, love for our brothers and sisters. This flows out of us in songs of worship. It flows out of us in prayer, both individually and together. It flows out of us in hospitality. It flows out of us in caring for one another when we're sick and sharing in material and spiritual needs. It flows out of us in our zealous attempts and struggles at killing the sins that entangle us and try to deceive us away from our King. Live lives of worship. And lastly, proclaim the King. Right after Jesus tells his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me," he gives this first kingly command. Go, therefore. And really in the Greek, what he's saying is, as you go, make disciples of all nations, of all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And so we go. Brothers and sisters, proclaim this good news. You know, you believe the good news of the kingship of Jesus Christ. Herald it to everyone, to your neighbors, to your friends, to your coworkers, parents, to your children. Teach the word, teach them the gospel, raise them in the instruction of the Lord that they might believe and be baptized. Proclaim the good news of the kingdom of Christ. And finally, brothers and sisters, don't misunderstand me. Again, we are not just subjects of the King, but remember, you have been welcomed into the kingdom, not as a subject, not as a peasant, though that would be fine. That would be an immense blessing and privilege. Your faith is in Christ. You have been welcomed in as a son, as a daughter, as a brother, sister of Christ himself. You have been welcomed in to the royal family. That is where we dwell. The church is called the household of God for that reason. We are a royal priesthood. We have been adopted and so are co-heirs of King Jesus. His kingdom is our kingdom. And so we will rule and reign with him forever. Jesus Christ is Lord, brothers and sisters. The King has come. The King is coming again. Long live the King. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven.